So let me again encourage you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 as we study God's Word together today. It's page 287 in the Pew Bibles. And as we prepare to hear God speak to us, let's come to Him again in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you again for this precious time to listen to you, to hear you speak, to be transformed by your truth and to meet with you, the living God, in your living word. By your Spirit, come and minister to your hearts and to your minds. Bring conviction where it's required. Bring comfort where it is needed. And may all that happens in this time be for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. The right perspective is very important because the way we see things will impact the way we act. Sometimes we'll just see things from two different viewpoints. Oftentimes we'll see things that will cause us to react in different ways. Some of us are glass half empty folk, some of us are glass half full folk. And then in other circumstances we may see hope for the future or a desperate need being met in a timely way. The way we see things, our perspective, is important because it will influence the way in which we act. And as believers, our calling is to see from God's perspective and to act accordingly. And we see that in our passage this morning. Saul has been rejected as king of Israel. Samuel is now tasked with anointing a new king. God leads Samuel to Bethlehem, where Samuel anoints David, the king of God's choosing. And so we can understand our passage this morning this way. We see firstly there are two ways of seeing. And then we will think about seeing the heart of the matter before we finally ponder the one the Lord saw. Today as God speaks to us, we see him giving his people a new beginning through the king that he has chosen for them. Not the king that they may want, not the king that they may expect, but the one that he has chosen. And here we are called to consider, will we follow the king that God has provided for us? Or will we follow a king of our own choosing? Or to put it another way, will we see Christ from God's perspective and act accordingly? Well, let's consider firstly then, as we encounter those two ways of seeing. Our opening verses, we encounter two ways of seeing the fallout from Saul's failure. Here we see that Samuel had to learn to see things from God's perspective and then to act accordingly. Our passage begins with Samuel deeply affected by the tragedy of Saul's rebellion and rejection. This once bold servant of God was deeply distressed by the tragedy of Saul's failure. Here we see Samuel sitting, defeated by sin and circumstances. This was his way of seeing the situation. And we may reasonably assume that Samuel had, well, he developed an affection for Saul and he knew that Saul would suffer because of what he'd done, and so Samuel wept. And we also know that Samuel, as a great prophet, cared deeply for God's people. And he must have known that Israel would suffer because of Saul's failure as well. And so Samuel wept. Samuel was grieved by the consequences of sin, particularly upon God's people. And indeed, all who love God and his word will be deeply troubled by sin and its terrible consequences in the world. I wonder, do we grieve like Samuel? When we hear the sin of another, do we mourn over it? or does it become a topic of gossip? Or are we grieved by the terrible state, spiritual state of God's people in our own land today? Are we grieved by the great biblical illiteracy, the lack of passion for prayer, the lack of dedication and devotion to God and his ways, even amongst his people? Does anything ever move us apart from our own comfort and security? There's something challenging and instructive in Samuel's grief. He was burdened by sin and its consequences. However, on this day in Ramah, God actually rebuked Samuel for his grief. Verse 1 we read, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Now fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" The tragedy of Saul's failure was real, but it was not everything. The tragedy of Saul's failure, it was real. It was to be mourned over, but it was not everything. It was not the end of the story. Samuel was not to be so overwhelmed by circumstances that he failed to see God's sovereign purposes and act accordingly. And so God graciously pointed Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint the king that God himself had chosen for his people. It was time for Samuel to turn from his grief to God's future. So here we see the word of God meet Samuel in his grief and bring him help in this difficult time. And this is the blessing of all God's people today through the Bible. Where do we look to find light in darkness? The answer is always, always the word of God. Verse 1 says, God says, "I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." These words could literally be translated, "I have seen among his sons a king for myself." Seeing is going to be a key theme in this chapter. We'll learn that God sees in a particular way. He has his own perspective on matters. We've seen Samuel's perspective, his way of seeing. Now we're going to see God's perspective, that he will provide for his people the king of his choosing. They had tried a king of their own choosing with Saul. Now he was going to provide for them a king of his choosing. But we learn in verse 2 that Samuel was at first a little reluctant to get involved in this whole king business again. Well, he'd been burned by the whole episode with Saul, but more than that, Samuel says then in verse 2, "How can I go? Samuel or Saul will hear about it and kill me." You know, Samuel reasonably imagined that if Saul heard that he was about to anoint a new king, well then, he wouldn't be very happy with Samuel indeed. Yes, Saul may have had God's authority over Samuel may have had God's authority over Saul, but Saul had the troops to use if he took a disliking to Samuel and his ways. Such fears, however, were not to prevent Samuel from obeying God's will. God met Samuel's fear with his word. In verses 2 and 3, we hear God repeat his command and give further details. It says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.'" We may just read that as some very simple instructions, but there's something wonderfully encouraging in God's instructions here. Because where Samuel only sees disappointment and danger, God sees the next stage in his eternal purposes. God is sending Samuel to anoint the king that he will provide to lead his people, to bless his people. when all is coming undone, God provides a new beginning. God sees things differently, and he instructs his people to act accordingly. In God, there is always hope for his people. It simply depends on our perspective. Either we'll see only the here and the now, and we may be tempted to lose all hope. Or we submit to God. We trust his perfect plans. We rejoice in his sovereign provision. Either we listen to the truth of God's word, or the voices of our world, indeed our own voices. When we face difficulty and trial, it is right for us to mourn sin, to mourn sin's consequences in our fallen world. But it's also right for us to trust in the God who is not limited by time or space, by our small desires or our fluctuating emotions. Instead, we trust in the one who promises that he is working all things for the good of those who love him. In faith, we choose to see what God sees and view our life from his eternally perfect perspective. Then we choose to obey him as we seek his comfort and guidance through the Spirit who indwells us. There are two ways of seeing, and we must then see the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. Appearances can be deceptive. I wonder how often have you heard or used that phrase to describe a person or even a set of circumstances. Things aren't quite what they seem at first glance. Only by looking deeper do we see what's really happening or see what a person is really like. We should bear this in mind as we move on to the next part of our story. In verse 4, we see that Samuel did what Saul failed to do. He obeyed. He obeyed God and he went to Bethlehem. And at first, his appearance, well, it causes some anxiety. The town leaders don't want to be drawn into this conflict between Samuel and King Saul. This great prophet who toured around the country, well, he never really went to Bethlehem, so why appear now at this time? So in verse 5, Samuel simply assures the elders that he's no hostile intentions and calls them to prepare a sacrifice. And he takes particular interest in making sure that Jesse and his sons are present at that sacrifice. The scene is set for a remarkable moment in history. And it involved two different perspectives. Samuel would look at the outward and worldly perspective. God would teach him to see much more deeply, to see to the heart of the matter. In verse 6, we read that Jesse and his sons arrived, and Samuel's eyes lit on one of them in particular, the eldest. Eliab, well, he was tall, good looking, a young man who screamed king material. In verse 6 then, Jesse and his sons arrived, and it looked as if the right one, the king, that had been chosen. Samuel saw Eliab. There's the second occurrence of that word. Samuel saw Eliab in a particular way. His thinking was based upon what he could see outwardly. Samuel's perspective was that this tall, good-looking young man seemed to be the kind of man that God would surely choose to be king. But remember the last tall, good-looking man we heard about in Samuel. Remember Saul in verse 2 of chapter 9, where it says he was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of them. Appearances can be deceptive. Samuel saw Eliab as the man God was likely to choose, because like so many in our day, Samuel was too easily impressed by the things that can be seen with physical eyes. Charisma was prized above character. And then look carefully at verse 7. We learn something vitally important about seeing. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God rebukes Samuel's worldly approach to evaluation. God has a different perspective from the human way of seeing things. God is not limited, as we humans are, in his way of seeing. He's not deceived by our outward appearances. He sees a person's heart. He sees the truth about a person's character, their faith, their values, their desires. Now, we must not think that God opposes fine appearance. We'll see in verse 12 that David's good looks did not prevent him from being the one that God had chosen. The key here is that external appearances neither qualify nor disqualify. It's just simply that they don't matter. For the good of his people, God looks on the heart. God sees to the heart of the matter. In verse 7 then, we are called to recognize our need for godly discernment. Only God's wisdom is appropriate for directing his kingdom, his people, his church. We need to see how God sees and act accordingly. So God's people must beware of impressions of external appearance. When looking for leaders in the church, we often want those who are outwardly impressive, the outgoing, the active and overly busy, the folk who talk the talk. But do we ever ask, how does he pray? Is he even at prayer meeting? Does he enjoy being with his wife and serving his family as their head? Does he weep over his sin and desire the spiritual good of God's people? It's because of his superior insight and wisdom that God wanted to provide Israel with their next king. Likewise, God wants to raise up leaders for the church today by his calling. So when calling leaders, we need to strictly follow God's criteria, the criteria that God has laid down in his word, all of which are spiritual qualifications. Then we'll see the heart of the matter. Lacking our own wisdom, we need to obey God's word. In doing this, we are especially warned against the impressiveness of external appearances. Instead, we need to see how God sees and act accordingly. But to follow biblical guidelines is not easy. It takes time and discernment to assess character, values, and true beliefs. We need to pray for God's help, God's wisdom. We need to seek to look upon the heart, to see the heart of the matter. Our passage instructs us. It also encourages us. God, in his grace, will often intervene and show us the proper way to go, just like he would instruct Samuel in verses 8 and 9 and 10. You see, the heart of the matter is that Eliab, for all his good looks and appearance, was not the one that God intended to make king. So God did not see Eliab in the same way that Samuel saw him. Having been rebuked by the Lord, Samuel passed from Jesse's first son to the next. Abinadab was sent for and also rejected. Next came Shema. Altogether, 7 sons of Jesse came before the prophet. And imagine for a moment how Samuel must have felt. God had spoken to him clearly. You're to go to Bethlehem. One of Jesse's sons will be the one of my choosing. And yet 7 sons had passed by, all fine specimens, all worthy of the label king. And yet none of them were the one that God had chosen. Samuel must have been confused. He must have been wondering, what was God doing? But Samuel, like us, would learn that in the most unlikely and humble place, God had found the king of his own choosing, the youth who God had fashioned for himself for his own purposes. So finally, we focus on the one the Lord saw. As we say, Jesse's seven sons had passed by and none of them were chosen by the Lord. Samuel was perplexed and in verse 11 he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" There's tension in the air here. Will this whole episode end in some disappointing anticlimax? I can imagine Jesse almost forgetting about this younger son, the one that they didn't normally involve in adult company. And then in verse 11, we can almost hear Jesse saying, "I didn't think you'd want to see him. He's still a child." But Samuel instructs them to send for this overlooked son. Presumably it took a little bit of time, but when he arrived, we're given this colourful description of his appearance in verse 12. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. In this chapter that says so much about seeing, this description of the boy is probably a little bit ironic. We're not told of his height or stature like we are with Saul and Eliab. We're simply told that he was an attractive young man, but hardly a potential king. He was an unlikely choice to lead God's people, at least from the human perspective. As is so often the case, the unlikely one, from a human perspective, turned out to be the one that God had chosen. And so in verse 13, David is anointed with oil in the midst of his brothers, symbolically appointing him as God's chosen king. God had found for himself the king of his own choosing, the one that he'd set his heart upon all the way back in chapter 13. And as Samuel anointed the boy, David was empowered by the Spirit of God for the task that lay ahead. And we'll consider this anointing by the Spirit next time. Then in verse 13, Samuel returns to Ramah, end of scene, but not the end of the story, not by a long way. Those present, apart from Samuel, were probably completely unaware that something vitally important had just happened in the little town of Bethlehem. For what had happened that day in Bethlehem eventually would lead to another day for which the little town of Bethlehem would be forever known. It was anticipated more than 200 years after the events of 1 Samuel chapter 16 when the prophet Micah said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." The only way that we can see the true significance of what happens here in Bethlehem that day, in the days of Samuel and Saul and David, is to see things from God's unique perspective. Here, in the story of this shepherd boy being anointed king of God's people, we see another step forward in God's sovereign plan to rescue his people. The anointing of this unlikely king points us forward ultimately to Jesus and the cross. In Christ, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, we see in the most wonderful way that our God is not one who's slave to our conventions or expectations. No, our God frequently stands human logic on its head and uses the weak things of this world to accomplish his purposes. Whether it be in choosing a shepherd boy to be king or sending his son as the rescuer king, God's perspective is perfect and worthy of our trust. Today in God's word, we learn that we only see properly when we learn to see from God's perspective. Just as Samuel had to learn to see David as God saw him, so we must learn to see David's greatest descendant, Jesus, as God sees him. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep so that we might have fullness of life in him. Samuel had to appoint a king. It's a task we all have. We must choose who or what will be king over our lives. who or what will have our ultimate devotion. It might be a person. It might be an ideology. It might be things. It might be what we want. It might be our comfort, our reputation, our happiness. Many things will compete to rule our hearts. How will we choose? Today and every day, we're called to look to Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to choose to follow him completely. He is the King who God has provided for us. He may not look impressive to the world around us. His ways may seem unpopular and difficult. But he is the true rescuer King who died that we might know life in all its fullness. All we must do then is trust him and follow him this day and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that in every sentence, passage, chapter of your word, the name of Jesus is whispered or declared. That every verse points to Jesus, our rescuer King. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him as our rescuer King to rescue us from sin and death, and then to rule over us and lead us in fullness of life. Help us to follow him, to look to him every day, and to live for him, for our good and your glory. In his name we pray.